I wonder how many of you could place on a map the locations of the recipients of the New Testament letters. Some of them are easier than others. I guess that most of us could point to Rome, somewhere sort of halfway down the leg of the Italian peninsula. Some might be able to think of Corinth as being somewhere near the bottom of Greece, perhaps, and Ephesus on the coast of Turkey. But if this were one of those quizzes where you take the questions you know, the sort of the low-hanging fruit, and then pass to let someone else answer the harder ones, we're now beginning to be left with the ones that no one really wants. We might have a stab at Thessalonica being in Greece. Perhaps we wouldn't be too keen on saying whereabouts. And then there's Philippi. Is that Greece too? What about Philemon? Well, most people know that Philemon was a small port famous for its textile trade. But on which coast? Just kidding with that one, of course, as we all know that Philemon was, in fact, a slave owner to whom Paul wrote a short letter. But had you going for a moment. What about Colossae? Colossae was in a fertile valley in what would now be Turkey. And in ancient days, long before New Testament times, the main road from Ephesus on the coast in the west across to the lands of the Euphrates in the east, so that's from sort of Turkey through to Iraq and Iran, that went through Colossae. 500 years before the birth of Jesus, Colossae was described as a great city, and it was said to have been very populous, extremely wealthy. But by the second half of the last century BC, Colossae had reduced in importance. So the extent that it was described then as a small town, it had been surpassed in significance by Laodicea and Hierapolis, cities about 10 miles away from Colossae in the same valley. In about 60 AD, this valley was hit by an earthquake, and we know today that a fault line runs through that part of Turkey, so it's often hit by earthquakes. It's fairly certain that Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae would have been hit. Laodicea was rebuilt. It remained a very wealthy place, and as we know from Revelation, rather confident in its own ability to look after itself. But although Colossae continued as a town for several centuries, it's thought that very little was done to restore it to its earlier prominence. We can only imagine what effect this might have had upon the people of the town as they lived in something like a bomb site. Although we know the sense of depression that can hang over a community today when it's become partially derelict, perhaps through the closure of major industrial plants. By the time this Christian community started to meet in Colossae, its best days were definitely in the past. And when describing Colossae, I used to suggest it was subsisting on former glories, and so could be thought of as like the Cambridge of the ancient world. But one commentator in the 19th century commented as follows about the letter to the Colossians. Without doubt, he wrote, without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. Well, I guess it's a sort of claim to fame, isn't it? This may not be the most tempting introduction you've ever heard to encourage you to anticipate eagerly thinking about a passage from a letter written to almost to such a rundown and insignificant place, but stay with me. Because if Colossae was not so much to write home about, try to imagine that the letter to the Colossians is like an enchanting aria from a long-forgotten opera, a pearl of wisdom from a play no longer performed, or if you prefer, a Gareth Bale goal that illuminates an otherwise dull and frustrating football match. It would be helpful if we were to have some feel for the people who lived in this town. The population was made up of Phrygians, who were the indigenous people in central Turkey, together with Greek and Jewish settlers. The town was therefore multicultural, And we might expect that this would be reflected, therefore, in the church, but that wasn't quite the case, as the majority of believers in the Colossian church seem to have come from a pagan background. We haven't any information from the Acts of the Apostles about how this congregation came to be founded. We hear about lots of the other congregations, how Paul or one of the others went there to be a missionary and to plant the church. But we know little from other sources about how the Colossian church came to be. But we can make a reasonably accurate stab at it. We know that Paul preached in Ephesus. You remember, just down the road on the coast. And the Acts of the Apostles tell us that initially he went to the synagogue and that for 3 months he regularly proclaimed the gospel there and that he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, this was not an altogether successful ministry, as there were those among the Jews who resisted Paul's preaching, and they spoke out about what had become known as the Way. And this opposition made it difficult for Paul to continue in preaching at the synagogue, and so he decided to withdraw from there and go with his disciples to argue his case daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a secular or perhaps a pagan venue. Paul did this for 2 years, going daily to this place, and Luke tells us that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. All the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, even if we allow for a certain amount of hyperbole, this is a pretty extraordinary statement to make. How could Paul's preaching in just one place have such an effect? Well, we might think back to the Billy Graham Crusades, and especially Haringey in the 1950s. It's sometimes suggested that a number of clergy point to these occasions as their starting point on the road to full-time Christian work, or even to the beginning of their faith. Could these meetings that Paul held in a hall in Ephesus have had the same effect? A springboard for the faith to be spread, so that through that particular preaching, going to other people who preached to other people, all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Well, it seems possible in that our letter mentions the name of Epaphras in connection with the three congregations in this valley, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. If Paul did not plant these congregations himself, perhaps Epaphras, a native of Colossae, heard Paul proclaim the gospel, and having heard the message, Epaphras went home to share the good news with others. And you know, that's so familiar, that story of how the gospel is spread. One person hears and goes and tells others, and goes home and tells others. Few are called to go long distances to share the gospel. Some are called just to go into the other room. So now we know a little about the location of Colossae. We know about the people of the town, and about how the Christian church perhaps became to be established there. But what was life like for these people 2,000 years ago? Well, we don't know too much about the church from the Acts of the Apostle. But we do find something there about life in the city of Ephesus, just down the road. We also find something about Colossae's larger neighbour, Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned. And then, of course, we have the letter of the Colossians to the Colossians itself. Finding out something about a situation by reading just one side of the New Testament correspondence does leave us with a few gaps. We hear what's being written to them, but we don't hear necessarily what they're writing to the person who's writing to them. But we'll see if we can make some sort of job of finding out what's going on. But let's first look at what life in Ephesus was like, because we do know something of that. Paul used that town as a base during the course of what he called his third missionary journey. Not what he called, what we called it. He may not have known it was his third missionary journey, but we do. While he was there, an incident took place which gives us an insight into the climate of the times for people who didn't worship the local gods. Every town had its local gods. And crowds were on the streets in Ephesus. And when I was reading through these notes this morning, I was looking at the same time, as I sometimes do, at the BBC News, and was thinking about the crowds on the streets in the towns and cities of Turkey over the last few nights. But here, 2,000 years ago, crowds were also chanting on the streets. They weren't chanting in favour of one particular president or religious leader or another. They were chanting in favour of a goddess, Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, is what we read in the Acts of the Apostles that they were chanting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this had started because Demetrius, who was a silversmith, had stirred up the people against the followers of the way, these disciples of Jesus. And while he may have been motivated by some loyalty towards Artemis, he was also concerned about his loss of business, that he and his fellow craftsmen would suffer if people stopped buying the little silver shrines that he made. If they turned away from Artemis, then they weren't going to buy the little silver models of Artemis, and so he would be losing business. And so these mixed motives are demonstrated when Demetrius himself addresses the crowd that were on the streets and chanting. "There is a danger," he said, "not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," at least he had sufficient integrity to acknowledge that there was something of that in what he wanted to say, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned." So he put his own two penneth in at the beginning, but then moved on to say, "Well, the great goddess Artemis will be scorned if this sort of stuff carries on. She will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." And obviously, who would want that? Paul was ready to wade into the crowd himself and confront the issue with Demetrius. But his friends, less hot-headed than Paul, said, "Hang on, you know, let's think about this for a minute." And meanwhile, we get a picture of the dynamics of a mob such as this. Luke tells us that some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they'd come together. They were just there for a good riot. Who doesn't love a good riot? Alexander, a leader in the Jewish community, he stood up to address the crowd, but as soon as the rioters realized that he was a Jew, they shouted him down because there was some confusion over whether this was a Jewish issue or a Christian issue, because as far as people who weren't either Jews or Christians, they were pretty much the same. But the situation was quelled when the town clerk brought the voice of reason to bear on the situation. His position was that if Artemis was a great enough god, then she could stand on her own feet and she didn't need Demetrius to fight her battles. If there was an issue of restraint of trade, then the courts, they would deal with such matters. So unless there were any other problems to address, he said to the crowd, "Let's just all go home and sort of have a nice cup of tea and be quiet." And this incident gives us a glimpse into life in a first century city that was under Roman rule. There was a close association between the city and between worship of a particular pagan god, Artemis in this case. But there was also this common fear amongst places that were ruled by Rome, which was that if there were troublemakers causing trouble in a town, if there was rioting on the streets, then public order would be threatened and the Romans would come down on it like a ton of bricks. We also see in the town clerk's words something of the views of educated people who were quietly sceptical about these pagan cults. Did he really believe that Artemis had come from heaven, or did he suspect that worshipping at her shrine kept some of the locals in business and would keep the rest occupied until the invention of TV and bingo? Was this an example of religion as opium of the people? Other foreigners, well, they formed clubs, like the Scots might join the Caledonian Society and get together on Burns Night. But the Jews, because of their special diet and their Sabbath observance, didn't join in with the pattern of life where they were. And many cities accepted that and accepted them, and they gave them some sort of special status. But the downside of this was the resentment that was often felt by others, as was seen in this situation in Ephesus. And riots often occurred when Jews felt that their privileges were being squeezed, or on the other hand, when others felt that they were receiving preferential treatment. If they want to be citizens, let them worship the same gods as us. Let them learn the local language. We don't want them speaking their foreign language in our town. That was actually a sentiment that was recorded by a first century historian. It wasn't part of a UKIP manifesto, as you might have imagined. This gives us something of the flavour of life in these times, and these emerging Christian congregations responded to life in different ways. We know, as I've said before, from Revelation that the church at Laodicea had a reputation for complacency. Lukewarm was how they were described. But what was the particular problem with the Colossians? Well, it seems that they were being influenced by the philosophies of people who were able to sway others with their arguments. They'd fallen on hard times and they were just looking for any way out. And if somebody persuaded them with an argument that would maybe suggest a better future for them, then they would... Crikey, this is sounding so familiar, isn't it? Then they would go that way. The answer for them was that they should hold firm to the truths which they had been taught. They should hold firm to the truths which they had been taught. The word that had been passed to them from Paul via Epaphras. They needed to get back to basics. Perhaps we could say that they needed to become fundamentalists. There's been quite a bit of debate in recent years over whether it's appropriate to say that terrorists who are Muslims should be described as fundamentalists or extremists. And this is because one shouldn't confuse, it said, people who hold extreme religious views with those who espouse violence. They might, but it ain't necessarily so. And I suspect that most of the religious figures in Judaism and Christianity, as well as Islam, might fall into the categories of fundamentalist or extremist. A fundamentalist is surely someone who holds to the fundamentals of the faith. And a fundamentalist should not be confused with a literalist. A true literalist Christian would do to themselves as the Taliban do to others and cut off their limbs when they offend. But of course, even biblical literalists know when certain passages are to be understood metaphorically. But we're thinking more here about fundamentalism or holding to the essential truths of the faith. It was their having deviated from the essential truths that was the problem for the congregation in Colossae. And so they needed to be brought back on track. They needed to come on message again. So what does it mean in the context of our passage from this letter and in the context of our contemporary situation to commit ourselves to the fundamentals, to commit ourselves all or nothing? The essential message of this letter is contained, I think, in the first two verses of our reading that Jan read to us this morning. I'm going to read those two verses again, but this time from the Message. My counsel for you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You receive Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live him. You're deeply rooted in him. You're well constructed upon him. You know your way around the faith. Now do what you've been taught. School's out. Quit studying the subject and start living it. And let your living spill over into thanksgiving. Here the Colossians are reminded that they have received Christ Jesus the Lord. When a person becomes a Christian, they do more than agree to a set of principles. They also become one with Christ, identifying in baptism with his death and claiming to themselves God's promise of resurrection. And this congregation of Christian people were rooted in Christ. They grew up established in the faith that they had both been taught and found for themselves to be true. Now, if you are a Christian, you who've come here this morning, then that's all also true for you. You received the faith in words, but you have since found for yourself that it is true if you're a Christian. You were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through faith in the power of God. The power that past sins had on your life to control your life, that was broken. That was broken historically when the nails were driven through Christ's hands and feet to hold him to that cross. These are the fundamentals of your faith. And this letter proclaimed to the Colossians, and it's the message of this passage to us, that you are in Christ. Christ lives in you, and you live in him. That's the fundamental. And let that spill out into your living. Live the faith. Don't just study it, live it. The ways in which we are at risk of being taken captive, like the Colossians were guilty of being taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit, might have changed, but we still need to be pulled back to the right path. But what are the philosophies? What are the empty deceits of our day? Well, just as ISIS has created a distorted view of Islam, so Christian literalism can do the same for Christianity. It's easy to take what we hear and read at face value and not to question or use our minds and use our imaginations. But while, like Jesus, we might say that we'll not remove one word of Scripture, like him also, we seek an understanding for the day in which we live. On the other hand, we shouldn't be pulled off the right path by those who would serenade us with the most contemporary of liberal theologies. If we become too closely tied with what's said today, we might find it hard to hear what's said tomorrow, and more importantly, fail to hear the still small voice of eternity that's in our ear. It's unlikely that you have recently been condemned for failing to observe festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, but some may criticize you for not behaving as they believe a Christian ought to behave. And it's a difficult situation because while our first calling is to love God with all our heart, we're also called to love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor might mean that we have to do something that appeases their conscience rather than ours. But actually, all of that is of little consequence, ultimately, because the overarching message is that those who have heard, those who have responded to God's call, are held by him. And nothing in heaven or earth can snatch us from his hand. I suspect that the Colossians might have felt something like the poor relations alongside the Laodiceans. Those Laodiceans, they seemed to have had everything. If they needed new chairs in their chapel, they just went out and bought them, and they bought the best. They had youth workers, music ministers, pastoral assistants, you name it, they had it. But they were complacent. They were complacent. They didn't think they needed God to help them do God's work. And so the risen Christ was forced to stand outside the door of the church and knock. You know that famous picture by Holman Hunt? Christ standing outside the door, waiting to be let in. It's not the door of the heart. It's the door of the church. It's the door of the church of Laodicea. The Colossians, they might have looked down the road and wished that they had the chance to be that complacent. Their leadership was struggling. They were being tossed around by different points of view. They were struggling to make ends meet, and it was becoming an uphill battle to keep going. But the message to both of those churches, the Laodiceans, who seemed to have everything, and the Colossians, who didn't seem to have much, was the same. Remember that you have received Christ. Remember what he has done for you. And that message to those churches could easily be a message to individual Christians. Some of you could be said to be coasting. In the nicest possible way, you're complacent. You're comfortable Christians who've not really been challenged very recently. And the message for you is that your roots are in Christ and all your security is in him, and any hope you have of salvation is in him. And you need to look at what's fundamental in your lives. Some of you could be struggling. Your faith might seem to be less than you need to get through the days. Many of you will have had hard knocks. But you too can draw strength as you look back to the message that you received, the message that you once found to be true. So draw strength from hearing again that you have died with Christ. And one day you will rise with him too. But until that time, you live this life. You live this life with Christ living in you. And you're held by him. You're held by him so that nothing can separate you from his loving embrace. So if you've received Christ, live your life in him. That's the message of that passage. Live your life in him. Don't just talk about him living in you. Live your life in him. Live your life rooted and built up on him and established in the faith, and so be full of thanksgiving. That was the message to the Colossians. Live like you're a Christian. And that's God's message to you. Amen.